Good morning. Before I begin, I feel compelled to go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I just want to confess my frailties, my failings, and my weakness. As always, every time I step up here, I'm daunted by the fact that your word is wondrous. You've magnified your word above all your name. And even if I am blessed to proclaim your word the most clearly and the most well I've ever done it, it will fall short of your glory and that which you deserve. But I especially feel my weakness, so I just want to confess my many failings in preparation, my weaknesses of the flesh, and humbly confess that any hope of blessing for your people is based on your grace and your mercy, purchased through the precious blood of your Son. So I humbly ask now that you will bless your people through your word and grant me to be able to persuasively declare this, what I believe is a very important truth, which is very under-proclaimed by those who preach your word. And I ask this in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen. Forgive me. Our text for today is the somewhat mysterious James chapter 5, verse 12. And I'm going to confine myself in one sense to this single verse and this verse alone. And when I say mysterious, I'm not referring to the fact that the verse is hard to understand, but it's rather somewhat mysterious that we should find this verse where we find it. James 5:12 reads, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." This abrupt interjection by the Holy Spirit through the pen of James seems to break the flow of the chapter, so much so that it seems almost like a stray thought. In fact, several commentators make statements such as this in the case of Adam Clark, who said, "What relation this exhortation can have to the subject in question, that is the rest of the text, I confess I cannot see. It may not have been desired to stand in any connection to the rest of the text, but to be a separate piece of advice, as in the several cases which immediately follow." And then by way of adding to the mystery, the mysterious nature of this verse, we have the fact that this interjection, this seemingly stray thought, is introduced with a stunning, "but above all, my brethren," and concluded with a somewhat worrying warning, "lest you fall into judgment." To give you an idea of the break, I'm going to go ahead and read verses 7 through 15 of James. Verse 7 begins, "Therefore, be patient, my brethren, until the coming of the Lord." And the "therefore" refers at least to a description in verses 1 through 5 that describe how the practitioners of worldly wisdom, the worldly rich, who have by self-seeking earthly demonic wisdom, you can see that from chapter 3, verses 13 through 16, have made themselves rich. They, in verse 6, it says, they condemn and murder the just, and the just does not resist. So that brings us to the "therefore." "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen that the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone among you cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, it will be forgiven to him." So we can see that in this chapter that's talking about the patience we must display amid the trials we'll face in this life, it seems somewhat incongruous that he would interrupt this discussion about how to godly deal with the trials with an exhortation not to take oaths, lest you fall into judgment. And even more mysterious that he would introduce this, but above all, my brethren. It seems like such a small thing, a small question to introduce in this chapter, which is dealing with the great weighty issue of how we deal with the many sufferings which will face us in a fallen world. And I want to go ahead and skip, in case there's any wandering of thought. I want to make it easy on my hearer. Sometimes I make it difficult. What I hope to do is show you that the answer to these mysterious questions is that this is following in the flow of thought of James about the tongue. He teaches us how crucial control of our tongue is. And this is kind of like an exclamation point by showing us that the swearing of oaths is a very proud and boastful thing. In one sense, it's almost one of the worst things we can possibly do with our tongue. So it's got a broader, I hope to show it has a broader meaning than just facing the issue of, is it okay for me to swear if I'm called into court to testify? It's not dealing with something so narrow. We make various oaths all the time. We say, I'm going to do such and such a thing. By God, not maybe the Christian, but men. And looking back into James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, he's just told us the stunning thing that even when we say, I'm going to go into such and such a city and buy and sell there, speaking to one another and make a profit, we talk about our goals and our intentions, that simply failing to acknowledge God's sovereignty in that unless the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that is sinful boasting. So really this swearing of oaths, I hope to show that there's a component where this is really just it's an amplified transgression. If it's wrong for us to say, yeah, I'll see you tomorrow and we'll go do this, that, or the other thing, without acknowledging that unless the Lord wills, we will live, we will not live and do this or that, then how much more it is to solemnly affirm that we're going to do such and such a thing. It's really very, very bad and completely out of character for the Christian. And I simply hope to show that this amplifies what I've taught. This could really be rightly understood as part 6 or part 5 of the tongue. If you remember in James chapter 3, I see many of you are not here. It's available online, I believe. But I took 3 parts to exegete James chapter 3, his teaching on the tongue. And then at least one message to exegete that James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, which makes the also stunning declaration that simply failing to acknowledge his sovereignty when you describe your plans to another is sinful boasting. That this just is an exclamation point on this theme which has been running through James. And I really just want you to feel the gravity, the certainty that I think this text gives to that exegesis. Take seriously what James is telling us about the tongue and what all of Scripture is telling us about the tongue, because it is not preached very often. So anyway, that's what I hope to accomplish. So in case I, in my weakness, tarry or wander, you'll know where I'm trying to go. We will look at what Scripture has to say about oaths, but it will not be the main thrust of the message. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. The Greek word that's translated swear is amnuo. To swear, to take an oath, or to declare on. To swear or take or make an oath. To affirm, to promise, to threaten with an oath. And the first thing I want us to observe is that what the text is talking about is the taking of an oath, not the swearing of taking an oath and not the swearing of cursing. Some commentators actually say that this is an injunction against swearing. You know, against cursing, which is simply not the case. It is talking about taking oaths. While Scripture does forbid cursing and other coarse talk, foul or body speech, and even careless or thoughtless speech, which is simply not purposefully intended to benefit the hearer, Ephesians 4:21, this text is talking about the taking of or making of an oath. And what we can deduce from this text and from the other texts which were read by Joe is I think that oaths are forbidden for primarily three reasons, two of which are fairly obvious from the various texts which have been read, and one which is less obvious but more important for our purposes. The first pitfall, I think, with which oaths represent to our hearts is the tendency, and this is fairly obvious from the texts that have been read, is the tendency to use oaths as a means of deception. Jesus addressed this deceitful use of oaths in that he told the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verses 15 through 18, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it.' Fools and blind, which is greater, the gold or the temple that sacrifices the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it." So we see from this text that there is a deceitful type of swearing, one which seeks to make the hearer believe that what you are promising, you have no intention to perform. The Jews had incredibly detailed teaching from their rabbis, which are preserved in the Talmud and other rabbinic texts, that we have an example from Jesus' own words. They said, if you swear by the temple, it's nothing, but if you swear by the gold of the temple, that's a real oath. So we see the purpose is that the uninitiated, the less educated, who hadn't read these rabbinic teachings, would think, oh, he swore by the temple, he's going to perform it. When in reality, the rabbis are teaching, that's not an oath at all. You're free to break that. And I'll give you some examples of some of these surviving that we can see from rabbinic literature. If anyone swear by the name of the prophets or by some of the books of Scripture, although the sense of the swear be that they're really swearing by him who sent the prophet or gave the book, nevertheless, this is not an oath. In other words, you're free to break that. I swear by the prophets, I swear by this book of Scripture. Another rabbi taught, they that swear by the city of Jerusalem say nothing, but him, unless with an intent and purpose, he shall vow toward Jerusalem, where also, after two lines coming between those forms of swearing and vowing, are added, Jerusalem for Jerusalem by Jerusalem. What? That survives to this day in the rabbinic literature. And most egregiously of all, Rabbi Akiba taught that a man might swear with his lips and annul it in his heart, and the oath was not binding. That pretty much covers it all. That I am trying to get you to accept this solemn promise. I can swear with any oath at all. And if I say in my heart, I don't really mean it, it's not binding. Jesus shoots down this practice beginning in verse 19, making it clear that when one swears an oath, he swears by God regardless of the form used, and is therefore bound before God to perform the oath regardless of its form. Matthew 23, verse 19 reads, "Fools and blind, which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it." This echoes the text in Deuteronomy 6:13, which says, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and you shall take oaths in his name," which both indicates that some oaths are lawful and that all oaths are to be performed, because all oaths in one sense are taken in his name. The second evil use of oaths I'll call the profaning use. And this can also be seen clearly from the texts which were read. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Again, you have heard it said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Swearing by God or by heavenly things is profaning the name of the Lord. It's taking the name of the Lord in vain or in an empty and unsanctified manner. God is holy, his name is holy, his kingdom is holy, and Christians of all people on the face of the earth should regard everything about him as holy, and they should not therefore be dragged down into such a common profaning use as bolstering others' confidence in the reliability of our promises or our power or ability to perform them. So I think those are fairly obvious. However, I think we do not go beyond what is written when we deduce from the text and from other related texts that there must be a third evil use or evil character of oaths, or else we would not be prohibited from taking them at all. In other words, if there were just something wrong with deceitful oaths, then we would have texts that say, make sure you don't take an oath unless you really mean it. And I'm paraphrasing. Of course, they wouldn't use exactly those words. And if there were only something wrong with oaths which deal with heavenly things because you're profaning them, they would tell us not to take oaths with the name of the Lord, with you, et cetera, et cetera. But remember, we're commanded not to take oaths at all. Matthew 34, do not swear at all. And reinforced by verse 37 of Matthew 5, I believe, when he said, let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. The third and least obvious of all these evil uses is their boastful use. And I think that's what James is really dealing with here. That's why I will even belabor the point. Matthew 5, verse 36 and 37 says, nor shall you swear by your head, your life. It's pretty clear from rabbinic literature, then I think it's clear from us just from the text, that when it says, you say I'm swearing by your head, it's kind of like on my life. My life is in the balance. May I not live unless I perform this oath. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but yet your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. This makes it clear that even swearing by one's own head, one's own life, was boastful, because these things, even the more common, more earthly things, are inappropriate, because even the slightest detail pertaining to your head, making one hair black or white, are beyond our power to control. And there is a sense in which all oaths are sinfully boastful. In other words, our oaths, some oaths are taken with the primary purpose of being boastful. I'll get you. By God. How many times have we heard that? The Jews took an oath against Paul saying they would not, I think, eat or drink until they had killed him. It's saying I have the power to perform this. I will do this. By fill in the blank, I'm going to win that race. I'm going to never leave you nor forsake you, Jesus. Even though all others forsake you, I'm not going to do this. It's a really arrogant guarantee, when the reality is we don't have the power to do any of those things. Remember that just a few verses earlier, James has roundly prohibited even simply failing to acknowledge God's sovereignty over our very lives when conversing with others about our plans. James 4, 13 through 17 says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good but does not do it, to him it is sin. If merely telling others of our plans without acknowledging that God is sovereign, not only over our ability to carry them out, but even over our next breath, if that is arrogant boasting, and it is, how much more is invoking God, the heavens, the temple, or even our own head as a guarantee that we will perform those things? So I hope we can see, I hope we're beginning to see, based on what's gone before in James, that there's a sense in which all swearing is incredibly boastful. And right here, we're going to end our discussion on oaths, on the ins and outs of oaths. I call to your mind Deuteronomy 6:13, which tells us that we shall take oaths in his name, as well as several scriptures which reveal men and women of God swearing oaths without the Lord censuring them, and laying out the parameters of exactly what oaths are lawful and may be taken. Is just simply, I don't think it's the most important thing that James has for us in context from this text. So I will leave that aside. I'm told by reliable sources that John Owen's commentary on Hebrews chapter 6, I believe it is, contains an exhaustive treatment on the subject. And I commend that to you, or I invite you to discuss with me or any of the other men here if you're facing a dilemma in this area and need to talk about the nuts and bolts of details about what oaths may and may not be taken. I urge you to bring it up. But here I must pass on, because I think what, you know, we have other scriptures that tell us not to take oaths. But what is unique about this scripture is actually the fact that it's important enough for it to come in to this text, which is talking about the grand themes of our lives, of Christian patience and humility amidst suffering. And so for a text about taking oaths to come in, I simply say to you, there's got to be an explanation for it. And this is the one area in Scripture where we have the fact that it comes in so incongruously, seemingly, that commentators have said, I don't know why this is here. And then we have the fact that it's added by the incredible statement, above all brethren. And then the warning that beware that you don't take oaths lest you fall into condemnation. A glance backward through the book of James reveals clearly that this is not the first surprising and even startling statement James has made about the crucial nature of our speech and the vital importance of controlling our tongue. And before I get into this, now we're going to get into speech, why speech is so important, why oaths are so important. But before we do, the scripture is very, very hard on It lists an incredibly high standard for our speech, and it talks about a level of control of our tongues, which is extreme. I just want to, and this is not in my notes, this is pure digression, but it's crucial. The law of God, if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, no longer has the power to condemn you. So, if you did not know the Lord Jesus Christ, hearing the incredible demands of God's law would be demoralizing. I cannot, if you are going to use, as those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, the law of God as a means of justifying yourself, every new command you hear is bad news. No way. You know, I can't do that. You know what? That's exactly what the purpose of the law of God is, if you don't know him, is to show you the incredibly high righteousness of God and the utter futility of anyone achieving that righteousness. As Jesse prayed, and as is often proclaimed, but cannot be proclaimed enough, if God bases it on our actual righteousness, everyone in this room, everyone who's ever been born save Jesus Christ, is in hell. We will never, on our most sanctified, have a holiness which merits our inclusion in heaven. The basis for our salvation is that he made Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, become sin on our behalf. So that we might, if we believe, if we will confess the truth of the fact that we are under condemnation, we become the righteousness of God by being united to him. When we believe the gospel, we are mystically united to Christ so that his sacrifice can cover our sin, and so that his righteousness, the perfect righteous life that he lived, is credited to our account. We have imputed righteousness. What that does, and the reason why I stop and make this interjection, is now every new requirement or demand of the law actually becomes good news, because the law no longer has the power to condemn us. It has the power to free us. We are. Before we came to know the Lord, we were completely under the domination of our sinful flesh. Scripture tells us that when we believe, we're a new creation. We have the Holy Spirit. We're born again from above. The Holy Spirit is placed within us. We're mystically united to Christ. And it is his righteousness that will save us. But we still have something referred to as the old man, the flesh, which is very powerful and has the power to steal our joy, drag us down, put us in bondage. The law of God, it says in Scripture that we'll know the truth and the truth will set us free. These truths of Scripture, even the ones that are difficult, if we are able to obey them, if they change from being something that has the power to condemn us to being a navigational light that leads us to God. If we will, when we hear that even failing to acknowledge God's sovereignty in our common speech is sinful, is arrogant boasting, we need not go, oh, I'm done. We now have, we can be excited and we can say, you know what? If I, with a humble and true heart, attempt to pattern my life after this command, and even if I achieve even only some measure of success, you will be incredibly blessed. You will find that obedience strikes a blow, hammers a nail into that old man, that sinful flesh, weakens it. It loses its power to steal your joy. You become more spiritual and less fleshly, less carnal, and you see God more clearly. Most of all, that taskmaster of the flesh, which when you believe, goes from being your controlling government to being a band of rebels that hides in the hills. They're no longer dominating you, but they're still a force to be reckoned with. It's still something that can make plans, that can come out of nowhere and surprise you and ambush you, and that requires vigilance to fight. Every obedience, you discover a new command, you discover a new method of dealing a blow against your flesh, which will increase your joy, which will remove an obstacle between you and seeing God clearly. It becomes good news. And it becomes good news even if you only achieve the first step in obeying it. I can testify to you, and God is witness, everyone here knows, that I say, Lord willing, all the time. It is not a rote obedience. It is the fact that I am extremely control-oriented individual, and every time I say that in my heart, I think and acknowledge that unless God actively wills and looks favorably upon my plan, even walking up the stairs or seeing you tomorrow, hi, see you tomorrow, Lord willing, you'll hear me say that to believer and unbeliever alike, my heart needs to know that. And the fact that I say that over and over keeps that truth in my heart. And I do commend you to the message I preached on James 4, 13 through 17, because it contains an example of how, a biblical example of how getting that idea of God's sovereignty infused into your brain creates tremendous boldness, confidence, and strength, because we see it in David being willing to challenge Goliath. David had it infused into where he said that when he was a shepherd and he was able to defeat the lion or the bear, he knew. He said, the Lord delivered the lion and the bear into my hands. God's sovereignty, not my strength, delivered the lion and the bear into my hands. So he will deliver you into my hands, he was able to say to a giant who all the mighty men of Israel would not face. So these obediences have the power to transform you, to free you, and it's good news. So let us not be afraid of seeing what the Word of God says about our speech. The Holy Spirit, through the pen of James, said in chapter 1, verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious, speaking of our outward practices, whether it be going to prayer meetings on Wednesday night, going to preach at a jail, whatever the outward things you do. If anyone among you thinks he is religious, but does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. If you do not bridle your tongue, whatever else you do in apparent obedience to God's word is in danger of being utterly useless. That's how important bridling your tongue is. And in James 3:2, If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect or mature man or woman, able to bridle the whole body or the whole being. So this ability to bridle your tongue is one of the greatest, maybe the greatest litmus test of how mature you are in the Lord. And the Holy Spirit tells us in James 4:11-12, that whenever we speak ill of another, we make ourselves their judge, usurping a role expressly reserved in the word of God to God alone. James 4:11-12 tells us, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you are the judge of the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another?" Every time we speak ill of another, we by implication say, "I am able to judge them." And God alone is able to judge. And again, perhaps most importantly in understanding our current text for today, as I mentioned a few moments ago, God by the Holy Spirit tells us in James 4:13-17 that simply failing to acknowledge God's sovereignty over the smallest of our plans is sinful and arrogant boasting. Instead, you ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And finally, in James 5:9, just three verses earlier, the Holy Spirit made the startling revelation that even merely some inaudible or subaudible sighing or groaning in exasperation against our brother or sister in Christ for whom the Lord of glory died is such a severe offense that in the eyes of God it places us in some worry of condemnation. James 5:9 tells us, "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." And the word for grumble is stenazo. And it really mystifies me in a way why it's translated as grumble, because all of the Greek dictionaries make it clear that it's simply to be frustrated so much that you inaudibly sigh or groan at someone. So it's not, "Man, I wish Steve wouldn't." It's, "I'm so frustrated with." Even that brings out the stunning warning of, "Lest you be condemned, behold, the judge is standing at the door." So in light of this, I hope you can see that James 5:12 is simply the final crowning jewel, in a sense, in a long line of stunning statements about the importance and power of our speech. And it shouldn't surprise us, because this is completely in accord with the statements made by the Holy Spirit elsewhere in Scripture. God is intimately and intensely concerned with what we say. And as I said before, an extreme control of the tongue is one of the hallmarks of mature and healthy Christian faith. But I want to turn our attention to, since the subject is speech and its importance, and to show you how James accords with the rest of Scripture, Ephesians 4:29, which is in my mind the crowning jewel on godly speech, and it articulates God's standard for our speech. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." Sapros is a word which, again, I don't know, and I'm sure it's out there. I'm sure some godly preacher, one of the John MacArthurs of the world, or someone we don't even know of, has preached. But I listen to a lot of preaching, and I have never heard a message that exegetes the fact that the word for that's translated corrupt, sapros, would be better understood as worthless. In other words, this is not saying don't let filthy speech proceed out of your mouth. Don't let coarse jesting proceed out of your mouth. It's saying let no worthless word proceed out of your mouth, but instead that which is good for necessary edification. And it's speaking about edification of your hearer, that it might impart grace to the hearers. The man that wrote the article in Kittle's Theological Dictionary on this word, It exhaustively covers the extra biblical uses from contemporary literature of a given Greek word, makes it clear that that's his position, that this text is using that word in its commercial sense. The reason rotten is in there is it rotten meat is worthless. You can't sell it. It's no longer a saleable good, and that this is a very commercial word, and so it really is emphasizing the worthless. And certainly the context where it contrasts the rotten or worthless word against words which are good for necessary edification makes it clear, I think, that whenever we fail to consciously make edifying or benefiting our hearer our purpose, in other words, when we speak to entertain ourselves because we just want to vent, we have some frustration and we just want to get it out, we fall short. We sin. We fall short of God's standard for our speech. And again, this should not cause us to despair. The word of God is no longer has the power to condemn us, but it shines a light on how to get closer to God and therefore have more joy. For in his presence is fullness of joy. If we will stop indulging ourselves, speaking to entertain ourselves, speaking just to vent, speaking to vindicate ourselves, we will find out that we're cutting off the food supply to that sinful flesh, which makes our life miserable and steals our joy. But it's a high standard. And I think that's why it's not, despite the fact that we know the Lord and that there are men and women who are much holier than you or I, we still don't like to preach this. We still don't dig deeply. We see the English translation of corrupt and say, oh, he's just prohibiting filthy talk. Because that natural man loves to run to commands that emphasize the external. Because the external is really easy to deal with. We can deal with just, you know, biting our tongue and not making any filthy speech. We can deal. But things that point to the internal. And by way of preview, why is God so concerned about our speech? Because our speech reveals our heart. And God is supremely concerned with our heart. That's a little preview. The fact that the tongue is not only revelatory of what's in our heart, but the fact that it is also the best tool we have to learn to become masters of our heart, to steer our heart, can be seen in James 3, 2 through 6. And again, I commend an earlier message, which I think is available online, on this, where I went to great length. But I'll simply summarize. James 3, 2 through 6 tells us, "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body or the whole being. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member that boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body, and sets on fire the course of our nature." Again, we have some translations here that don't do justice to the words. When it says, after turning our attention to bits in horses' mouths and small rudders which drive giant ships, verse 5 tells us, it's translated in most English translations, "even so." It's the Greek words kahi and hutu, and a better translation, and everywhere else in Scripture, it is translated in like manner. Not even so, not the nebulous even so, but in the same way. So that a better sense of James 5 and beyond is after calling to mind these tiny things which steer giant things, he says, in like manner, the tongue is a little member and has this same boast. Not that it just, even so, boasts great things. In like manner, the tongue has the same boast that the bit has and that the rudder has. They're tiny things that can drive mighty things. And he is speaking of the tongue's ability to steer our heart. And that's amplified in the fact that he goes on to say, the tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body, the whole being, and also that it sets on fire the course of our nature. Our genesis is the word. So we see that's the negative side of it. If not bridled, it will set our whole nature in the wrong direction. The flip side of that, if it is bridled, one is able to control the whole being. The tongue also reveals what is in our hearts can be seen by Matthew 12, 34 through 37. Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." So I hope that we're able to see that the sudden, abrupt, and at first seemingly incongruous interjection by James is not so incongruous at all. God, who is intensely concerned about our speech, because he is intensely concerned about what's in our hearts, would have us avail ourselves of the power of the tongue to steer us in a good way. The interjection is there with the "above all, my brethren," because the proud and arrogant manner of speech condemned by James, the earlier passage in James, so easily slips into and corrupts our walk with the Lord. And developing a humble pattern of speech, as is commended by James, is a powerful tool for stealing and shaping our hearts into the humble thinking to which we are commanded. Remember Micah 6:8, in crystallizing the essence of a Christian walk, a godly walk, into such a small portion, a summary, says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." Understanding the text in this light helps, I hope, solidify in our hearts the fact that learning to control our speech is vital to healthy and mature Christian living, and that the tongue is perhaps the greatest tool available to us in gaining control over the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And by way of reinforcing, and we're coming to the end now, that God is most greatly concerned with our hearts, I simply commend to you these texts. Proverbs 23:7 tells us, "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he." The man or woman, their essence is best defined and described by what they think in their heart. Psalm 51, verse 6 says, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." Psalm 19:14 expresses the prayer, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Jesus speaking in Matthew 22:36-40, and answering the question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law?" said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So the greatest commandment says, love your Lord your God with your heart, soul, and mind. All things that are internal and all things that I think really speak to what is in our hearts and minds. Jesus warned the Pharisees, "Woe to you," in verses 25 and 26. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will be clean also." Again, pushing the emphasis to our hearts. If the heart is right, everything else will fall into line. And John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, Jesus speaking, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And I close by pointing out to us that the most important thing that God is concerned about with our hearts is that we believe the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, who, although fully God and eternally present with the Father, humbled himself to become a man and dwell among sinful men. And although he lived a perfect life without sin, even though he was tested in all points as we are, he became sin on our behalf at the cross and took the full punishment due all our sin upon himself. He bore the very suffering that you or I would bear in an eternity in hell in that time on the cross. As an eternal being, he was capable of doing that, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him if we simply acknowledge the truth about our helplessness to achieve righteousness and will believe the glorious gospel of pure and free grace of Jesus Christ. This is the most important thing that God is concerned about our hearts, that we believe the glorious gospel and freely confess our belief and hope in the gospel before men with our tongues. And I close with Romans chapter 10, verses 4 through 11. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? Referring to the hearing of faith. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto spirit and greater freedom from the bondage of your own flesh. Dear Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, we just thank you and praise you for your manifold mercy and kindness. We thank you for the forgiveness for our many sins and sinful natures, which is available to all if they will simply believe your gospel, and which most of us, having availed ourselves with, now live in peace and freedom from the curse of the law, from fear of the law, and now we see your law, Lord willing, when we're in our right minds, for what it is, as a means of freeing ourselves and bringing ourselves closer to you. We just thank you, Lord, for that gospel, which has freed us from the curse of the law. We humbly ask that you will make us more and more people who rely upon your word, who simply take your word for it and believe the promises. And remember, James has promised us that he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what they do. So, Father, we just ask that you'll make us believe that, and so that we will begin to see even the difficult commands of Scripture not as a burden, for you say in your word that your yoke is easy and your burden light, but we'll see them as an opportunity and a blessing, at which they really are. And we ask these things for your mercy's sake and your glory's sake, in Jesus' name.